So today we're going to do John chapter 17. And I mentioned to you last week that this we saw an expression in chapter 16 of the importance of prayer. If you weren't here last week or whatever, go listen to what's up on the web on chapter 16, because it sort of sets the stage for what we're doing today. And I mentioned that we were going to cover today a prayer in actual work, and I call this the Lord's Prayer. When you think of the Lord's Prayer, you probably think of what I would call the model prayer, which is the, you know, our Father who art in heaven prayer. This is really a different prayer. It's a prayer that doesn't get a lot of attention in the church today, but really it should. It's a, and I'm sure it doesn't for a lot of reasons. It doesn't allow itself to, you know, one or two phrase sound bites, if you will, use the modern term. It's one that requires some actual deep thought and prayer. And so my hope is that we can, we can get through that. And I sent you a copy of a letter this week on the Omega letter. And that's interesting for two reasons for me. One is there's a lot of people, Christian people, who are struggling with what's happening in the world today. And they, you know, they feel like something's going on even though they don't understand what it is. And he does a pretty good job of bringing some of that out. But also, two things that I wanted to reference. One was the book by David Jeremiah, the book about what in the world is going on. It's not a new book. It's been out a few years. But it's a wonderful book to sort of give you an idea of how to think about these problems, not from our own personal view, but from a God-centered, Bible-centered view about what's happening in the world. So they're very comforting books to read. The other thing is he mentioned Alistair Begg. And Alistair Begg is a pastor we listen to quite a bit. Scottish, I think he's Scottish. Got a brogue anyway, I think he's from Scotland or Ireland or somewhere over there. But anyway, very interesting pastor. You can go look in the document I sent out. There's a link to go find out about him. But he's somebody we listen to quite often. His sermons are very, very insightful and also very theological. So it's a good thing, good place to go to listen to that. And that's why I wanted to give it to you, because, you know, I can share with you things, but I can't cover all the things that I would like to say, you know, in a 30 or 40 minute period. So this gives you an opportunity to go off and read things and find things you're interested in and perhaps study them as well. I also sent you a summary from last week on what we talked about. I don't know whether you've gotten on the web to look at it. I attached it in the note. I noticed when I opened it up to look at it that when I converted it from a Word document to a PDF document, it dropped the last few letters off, so I fixed those. So it's back up there correct now. But anyway, that talked about chapter 16 and kind of the summary of 14, 15, and 16 is Jesus prepares to go to the cross, and his final dialogue with the disciples is covered there. So if you haven't looked at that, go look at that. It'll kind of crystallize the last three chapters of John that we looked at, 14, 15, and 16. And today we move to chapter 17, which is a prayer that Jesus offers right before they head out to go across the Kidron Valley, go over to Gethsemane. So we talked about how important prayer was, and today we're going to get a glimpse of what you might call the prayer closet of Jesus. We listen to the prayers and we've read the prayers before that Jesus told the disciples, you know, in the model prayer. But think about this for a minute. You've got God the Son less than 24 hours away from crucifixion and death, praying to God the Father in the one of the final prayers that we get a chance to see. And we're sort of eavesdropping on that prayer conversation. which is why this prayer is real important to understand. It's not just the same old thing. If you read commentaries, there's two commentaries that I use, one for background by Barclay and the other one for more deeper meat on the subject, I guess, that I trust very well, is one by Warren Wiersbe. And he's got a commentary on this, and he calls this prayer the Holy of Holies within the book of John. And that's pretty interesting because the Holy of Holies is where God is in the Jewish temple. And so this prayer becomes a very deep point of where God is and how he speaks God the Son to God the Father. So let's take a look, if we can, and open our book to chapter 17. I want to read the last verse of chapter 16 just to set the stage. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, last week our whole discussion was about taking heart. And so, you know, when we feel in times of despair, one of the things we want to do is take heart. We want to be encouraged. We want to be lifted up. And God's Word does that for us, both through the prayer that we can offer, the biblical record we read, and the Spirit who speaks to us. We can be uplifted and taken into the presence of the Lord. And today we're going to take a look at Jesus praying himself to the Father. So let's look at chapter 17. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I want to stop here for a minute because there's a word in here I want to focus on. The word Father. The word Father, we're pretty common in our use of the word Father. When we pray, many times we'll say Lord, many times we'll say Father, many times we'll say, you know, Holy Father. However we pray, we use the term Father. So it's pretty familiar to us. But let me just say that to a Jew, no one had ever called God Father until Christ came into the world. If you look at the Old Testament, they never used the word Father to describe God. In fact, they used the word Yahweh, which they abbreviate as YHWH. And if a scribe was writing and copying the Old Testament, when he got to the word Yahweh, he would lay his pen down, wash his hands, take a new pen, write the word Yahweh, throw that pen away, and then pick the other pen up and continue. And it was all about their unworthiness to use the name of God. And today, if you read anything that comes from Jews, what I would call observant Jews or Orthodox Jews, when they use the word God, they'll put G and then a dash and then D, because they cannot bring themselves to utter the name of God. And that's because of their long-standing tradition of thinking that God is, they can never know or understand him completely. They simply, you know, use his word as their way of reference. And that's commonplace. But in the New Testament, we see the word Father used many, many times. Just in the Gospel of John alone, in the New Testament, the word Father is used 300 or 400 times when it speaks about God. In the Gospel of John, it's used 120 times. 53 times in chapters 14, 15, and 16 alone of John. So, and if you look at that, there's a lot of red letters in there, and that's because Jesus is talking about his Father. He's talking about God Almighty. And so Jesus uses the word Father, and to a Jew, this was blasphemy because they didn't accept Jesus as God. But to the Christians, to the believers, this firmly planted the relationship between Jesus and believers and God. And it took away much of the mysterious wall built. Now, we know, just to add to that, that at the time of Jesus' death, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. The veil was the place that kept everybody outside of the Holy of Holies, except once a year, the priest would go into there and mention the name Yahweh in there. And that was the one time, the one person who could make that mention. But when that was ripped away, it spiritually communicates to us that temple is now open for us. And Jesus definitively says that here when he says, Father. And I want to tell you something else. I'm not going to do it yet, but I'm going to tell you something else about the word Father and why it's important for us. So he says, the time has come. And all through John up until this time, we've had, this is not my time. Jesus' time has not come. Well, now his time has come. This is the time the Father has appointed for the Son to go to the cross, to be crucified, scourged, crucified, buried, and resurrected. And Jesus recognized this. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. So God has granted Jesus Christ authority over all people. Not just believers, but all people. And why is that? So that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That's kind of important. And what's really important also is to understand what eternal life is. You know, we tend to think of eternal life is life without end, right? It's got a beginning, but it has no end. And that's certainly some way to think of it. But God, in each of us, there are two parts. This is my theory. Each of us has two parts. One is a physical body, and the other one is a soul. In that soul is everything about us. It's our mind, it's our humor, it's our personality, it's the way we think, it's the way we act. It's the thing that makes people love us or dislike us. It is who we are deep down. That is our soul. And so in that soul comes one other attribute, and that is eternal life. We all have eternal life. Even those that we know who are non-believers have eternal life. The question is, where do they spend it, and who do they spend it with? You know, do they spend it in the presence of the Lord in heaven, or do they spend it outside of the presence of God in what we would call hell, a perpetual torment? You know, many times we think that eternal life is just for Christians. Well, that's really not true. Eternal life is everyone's gift, but eternal life with God, or what we call Zoe, eternal life with God, is a gift for us given by Christ and his choosing, as he says here. I choose who I give that to. Now, and he goes on in verse 3 to define eternal life. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, godly eternal life is not just living a long time. It's knowing God. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, but there's two words for know. One is the word, you know, when we say Adam knew Eve, we have a view of what that is, and that in Greek, that's the word genosko, and that means know by experience, know by deep relationship, know by long-standing understanding. The other one is the word, I'm not sure I can pronounce it, oida, O-I-D-A, and that Greek word means know by fact. If you've never been to Israel and you've read on it, you know by fact what Israel is. You know where it is. You can know how big it is. You can know how many miles are from here to there. But until you've actually gone there, until you've walked on the soil, until you've seen the city of Jerusalem, until you've been in Capernaum, until you've been on the Sea of Galilee, you don't really know Israel. You know it in that I know facts about it and I can give you facts, but you don't know it in a relationship way. The term Jesus uses here is know by relationship, know by experience. So he says eternal life is knowing the Father. That means we know him intimately. We have a close personal relationship with him. We have it through our prayer. We have it through reading his word. We have it through being obedient to his word. We have it through the Holy Spirit. We have it through understanding what Jesus tried to teach us. All of that is a very deep understanding. And we see in the world today, we see people who we call Christians who have a lot of facts about Christianity. You know, they're a particular denomination, they grew up that way, and they can tell you all the ins and outs of how that denomination practices religion. They can tell you how the Presbyterians do it, how the Catholics do it, how the Jehovah's Witnesses do it, how the Mormons do it. They can do all of that. But that's not knowing God in a personal relationship. That's different from just knowing facts about religion. So the point he's making here is eternal life is us knowing God. Not knowing about God, not knowing how to spell the word, but knowing him on a personal basis. And then he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when you know God, you know that he is the God, the only God, the true God, the genuine God. And besides that, when you know him, you know Christ. Christ is his representative, his son. And so, you know, much of the criticism in the New Testament that Jesus had for the Jews was the fact that they knew the religion, but they didn't know God. They practiced the religion, but they didn't know God. And therefore, the deep truths of the Old Testament were escaped on them. They didn't understand they were to be a light to the world. They didn't understand that the Messiah was coming and what he would be like. And they rejected him when he came there. And so part of that is due to the fact that they didn't know God. They know of God, but they didn't know God. And so this is important to understand for us. So eternal life is not just living a long time. But eternal life comes through knowing Christ, knowing the Lord, knowing that God is the true God and Jesus Christ, you know, is his son. So those are the things that make eternal life. And when we know those, Jesus grants us eternal life with him, that Zoe life. So it only comes from God, and Jesus Christ is the one who is, you might call him the gatekeeper, but he's the one that decides who gets it and who doesn't based on their knowledge and belief. Which is comforting because it's nothing we do. There's nothing we can do to earn this salvation. The only thing we can do is basically believe on him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, he does the rest. And that's what's so encouraging for Christians, that we don't have any thing to do with our saving ourselves. I mean, you know, that's important also to understand. And he goes on to say, verse 4, I have brought you the glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus brought glory to the Father by doing what he had given him to do. One of the ways we bring glory to the Father is to discover and do what he's called us to do. That's one of the ways we bring glory. We don't have to become Billy Graham. We don't have to become A.M. Graham Watts. We just have to do what God has called us to do in our own little sphere of influence, and that will bring glory to God. And that's also important. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So Jesus says, I was glorified by being with you before. Now, Lord, when I complete my work, set me back in that glory that I was before I came. Take me back up into your glory. And, of course, he's doing the will of the Father, and there's no question that that's going to happen. Then verse 6 is a kind of an interesting verse, and I want to play on the translations a little bit because the translations can muddy this water just a little bit. My translation says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world, verse 6. What does somebody else's translation say?
Manifested.
I have made your name manifest, right? Anything else?
I have told these men about you.
Okay. I want to make a point here. I've written in my verse, I've got the NIV, and of course I always correct it when I get to certain parts that I don't like. The NIV is a phrase translation Bible. So it takes the phrase and it translates it as accurately as it can. Where some Bibles, like New American Standard, is a word for word translation. So every word is translated. Doesn't sometimes make as much sense, but the words are more accurate. So you have to sort of straddle the fence on these. There's no perfect translation. But the NIV, I like the term made manifest your name. Because what I think is, and what some of the commentators think, is that by Jesus using the word Father, he has revealed to them the name that Jesus has given to us to call God. I have made manifest to you, made manifest your name to those that you have given me and given me out of the world. In other words, those that you've pulled out of the world, you've set aside. Church means, by the way, and I've mentioned this many times, church doesn't mean a building. It means those set aside and called to be part of God's family. So we in this class represent the church. We represent the church along with our Methodist brothers and sisters who also believe in God. We're part of the church. Now we have denominations and all that stuff, and I'm not going to get off into that, but what he's really saying here is all that you've given me, all that you call out of the world, all that you've placed in my hand, I have revealed your name to them. I revealed, made manifest your name before them. So I think one of the reasons we use the term Father is because we're so comfortable in it in the New Testament, but it's the name God wants us to use for him, the name Father. And I think that's what this means here. There are a lot of people who just kind of blow through that. And of course, if you translate it, I have revealed you to those, it may mean attributes, and it probably means those as well. I've revealed your attributes, but I also think it means I've revealed a new name, because Jesus had used the name Father, no one else had used that name. And so he's revealed the name Father to us. It says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Key point for us, in a prayer to the Lord, you would think he would be praying for himself, don't you? Lord, I'm about to go die on the cross. Be with me, give me strength. But who's he praying for? He's praying for us. He's praying for us. I mean, in the first part of the prayer, he says something for himself in the very first sentence. But once he gets past that, he's focused on us, focused on who we are and how thankful he is to God that God has given us to him. And it's important. He says, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them, verse 9, or I pray on behalf of them is another way to look at that. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. So right now, he's not praying for those, the great unwashed, as I would say. He's not praying for everybody in the world. He's praying for those that God has given him. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. For they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. again, this is the first time this phrase is used, Holy Father. And again, this really, the word holy means set apart. So it really means not, he's not just Father, he is the Father. He is the one set apart Father. So Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. There's two elements of this prayer. There's really more than that, but I'm going to take them one at a time. In the first part of this prayer, Jesus focuses on knowing the Father. So his prayer for us is that we know the Father. The second part of this prayer, he prays for He prays for our security. We get down, it says, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And because he's praying that we may be one, he's also praying for our unity. And he doesn't mean necessarily unity in all things. I think what he means here is unity of purpose, unity in the truth. Because he doesn't mean uniformity. He doesn't mean we are all the same. We're not. We're all different. And we all bring different things to the body of Christ. But he's praying that we'll be unified in the things of importance, in the truth of God, in the things God is, has for us. He says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, do you really think that Judas was saved? I don't think he was. And I think it's pretty clear, we saw here and we saw earlier in the Gospel of John, he says he was doomed to destruction. He was the one that God knew would never accept the Lord, and therefore he was the one God used because of what he would do. One doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Now I want to ask you to make this personal, if I can. And wherever you see the word they or them, put your name. Come back. Let's just go to verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Jim was yours, and you gave Jim to me, and he has obeyed your word. Substitute your own name. Now Jim knows everything you have given me comes from you, but I gave Jim the words you gave me, and he accepted them. Jim knew with certainty that I came from you, and Jim believed that you sent me. I pray for Jim. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through Jim, through Linda, through Esther, through whoever you put your name in there. I will remain in the world no longer, but Jim is still in the world. And I'm coming back to you. Holy Father, protect Jim by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that he may be one as we are one. I'm not going to read it all, but you get the point. I think if you go back and actually read it and put your name in where it makes sense, you get a better sense for this prayer and what God is asking, what Jesus is asking the Lord to do for us. I mean, he's asking to protect us. You know, he's asking to give us security. You know, he's asking for us to know him in a very deep way. Verse 13. I'm coming to know you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. In other words, Jesus is telling them this so that they will really understand who he is, why he came, and they would be joyful in the fact that they are one with God and they are one with knowledge of him, measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Think of yourself here. You know, it's no secret that today we're seeing it more than ever. But as you embrace the Lord, as you embrace His things, as you become vocal and actually make comments to people, it will make a difference in the way they see you. Some positive, but a lot negative. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world. You know, we're citizens of Georgia. We vote in Georgia. We're citizens of Dawsonville or Lumpkin or wherever we are. But this is just our temporary home. It's not our permanent home. Our permanent home is with the Lord in heaven, in His kingdom. And He's just reminding us that we're not of the world. And so we shouldn't take personal the things people say and do, because they're not coming after us. They're coming after Him. And if they hated Him, they will hate us as well. So what's His prayer? His prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So God is not going to take us out of the world to shield us from all the hate that's going to be here. But He will protect us. He'll protect us from Satan. As long as we do His will and follow His ways, we will be protected. And that's important for us to understand, because we are His. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify really means two things here. It means for us to grow more Christ-like on a daily basis. We call that sanctification. We're saved once, and we continue to grow in Christ-likeness until the day we're called home. Hopefully we make a big change from the beginning to end. It also means to be set apart. It means to be set apart, be holy, means to be set apart also. So He says, set them apart. Make them more Christ-like by the truth. Your word is truth. So the Bible and the truth in it is what sets us apart, what gives us the strength to be set apart, what gives us the differences that we can count on. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're on a mission for God. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. You know, He's basically saying here that He is making these comments, and He is declaring that He has been blessed by God, so that they understand and also will understand that they have been blessed by God as well. They may be truly sanctified. And I know I'm getting... How much time do I have? All right, I have plenty of time. So He switches prayers now a little bit, focus of His prayer, and He begins to pray not just for the disciples, although we can take that to mean us too, because He's praying for believers, but now He opens this prayer up to all believers. And He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Isn't it interesting? You know, that God was interested in these 11 men. He was interested in the mission they had. He was interested in preparing them for what was coming. But He knew they were not the end of the story. They were simply the beginning. They were the first witnesses to declare who He was, why He came, and why He was salvation to those that heard and believed. And He says, I pray for those who will believe in me. I mean, this is you and I in particular here, because we believe based on the words that we've heard from other believers, based on them guiding us and then letting the Lord speak to us through the Holy Spirit. So He's praying for all of us in this prayer as well. Not just in this part, but His prayer was never just for the believers. It's always for these. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe. Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We know that when we accept the Lord, we accept as Christians that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Our nature is changed forever. You know, Corinthians calls it a new creature in Christ. We become a new creature. We're not the old any longer. We're new. And so You know, it's important to understand once you become a Christian, you're no longer the same person, assuming you truly believe and assuming you've, you know, truly come to the Lord. Because once you have the Holy Spirit in you, your mind is different than it was before. You think different. You act different. Things you did before, now if you do them, you feel guilty about them because you know they're not what God wants or expects. And that's a lifelong process for us to purge those things from our lives. You know, God doesn't expect perfection from us, but he does expect us to follow his word and to, you know, ask for forgiveness where we need that and come forward to be more Christ-like every day. May they also be in us. So we're in God, he's in us. We're in Christ, he's in us. The Spirit is in us. And through the Spirit, we get the full embodiment of both God and Christ. I have given them the glory that you gave me. In other words, I have passed down to them the honor of giving glory back to the Father. So each of us has a job to give glory to the Father as well, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I would tell you today in the church, I use that term loosely, in the church there are people that believe a lot of different things. For most of us as Christians is what the old definition of evangelist, evangelical Christians, not necessarily the one in use today, but it means that we adhere to a certain set of principles. You know, we adhere to the belief in who God is. We adhere to the belief in why he came. We adhere to the belief that we are sinners saved by grace, that we did nothing for our salvation. All that we have comes from him. There's no works based to any of it. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's no way God will love us more. There's no way God will love us less based on what we do. What we have to do is learn to follow him and trust him and be obedient to him in all we do. And he's making the point. But in today's world, you see a lot of people veering away from that. You know, they'll say things like, the atonement that Christ has is not for everybody. It's only for the chosen few. You'll see people that say, the Bible is not really God's word. It doesn't really embody truth, and we're going to select out of it what we think is true and what isn't true. Some things we're not going to believe because we as humans have defined the way God should be, not what God has declared himself to be. And so we create this false image of who God is, and then we worship that false image, not the image that the Bible gives us. And so it's important for us as Christians to understand what unity is and what it isn't. Unity does not mean we all sit around and sing kumbaya around the campground. It really means that we share common beliefs. It means that we share common instincts, that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't tolerate the error that's there. We don't do it in an unloving way, but we point out what's correct and what isn't and why it's correct from the biblical perspective, not from the world perspective. And that doesn't necessarily create a lot of friends. But it is the right thing for us to do. And we get that only through understanding the Word of God in and of itself. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Isn't it comforting to know that God has been prayed to by Jesus for us? That not only has he said, I will come back and get you, but he wants us to be with him wherever he is. Whatever he does, wherever he goes, we're going to be with him. And we're going to see his glory. If you read Revelation, you're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see as he calls the Lamb out. You're going to see all of that play out if you read the book of Revelation. Of course, most people, I won't say most, a lot of people don't believe it. A lot of people think it's just hyperbole. They don't believe John actually saw heaven. That's their loss, in my opinion, because what it really does, it takes away a lot of the majesty of the Lord if they don't believe those verses, because they're powerful, and he gave them to us for us to understand and for us to be comforted by, not scared of, but comforted by. He says, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. God loved Christ before the creation of the world. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit were here. You know, we read Genesis, another book, by the way, highly maligned. But my view always of Genesis is the first four words of the book tell me what you think. It says, in the beginning, God. If you believe that, and if you believe God is sovereign, then all the other things in Genesis become trivial for a powerful, all-powerful God. If you don't believe in the beginning God, then you won't believe the flood. Then you won't believe Adam and Eve. You won't believe the garden. You won't believe any of the Jonah. You won't believe in any of the stories. You'll think they're just stories, you know, made up out of, you know, some myth. But Jesus says, you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus was not created. He was here before creation. You know, some religions believe Jesus was created being. That's false, totally false. And, you know, we can never share Christian beliefs with them because they're not Christian. They don't believe what we believe in terms of who God is and who Christ is. Righteous Father, know the world does not through though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may myself may be in them. So he's really talking here about not only being thankful for the fact that we know God and that we can know him and we can know him better and better by reading his word, listening to his spirit, but that God protects us. You know, he is guarding us from the evil one or the evil in the world, however you want to look at it. You know, he provides us security. He also provides us unity. He provides us something. You know, we can go somewhere else, go on vacation somewhere else, and our neighbor in the condo next door or whatever, we see them doing something that tells us they're a Christian. We immediately have a bond with them. We immediately do because of shared values. We don't know where they're from. They may be from Alabama. They may be from Michigan. They may be from New York City. They may be from wherever they are. But if they're a Christian, we share a bond with them. If they're from Israel, if they're a Messianic Jew, we share a bond with them. It's important that we understand that and that that's part of the family of God that he's asked us here and he's prayed for us in this unity to be part of. I guess, you know, Jesus finishes this. And right after this, they get up and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they get out and they walk out of the upper room. They go down the side of the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, just on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And we begin to see a prayer of agony that Jesus gets. That's the next prayer we'll see, is a prayer of agony in the garden. But this is a prayer not of agony, but of a prayer for us, for our safekeeping, for our all of the things he wants for you and I to survive and thrive in this world, you know, are embodied in this prayer. So this prayer to me is a powerful prayer. There's so many other things we could spend time on, various little elements of this prayer and bring in, you know, other scriptures. You know, in 1 John 5, he reiterates the same idea in 1 John 5, verse 20. So this is a common theme throughout the Gospel of John and also the letters of John. We see this common theme. So any thoughts or any questions about this so far?
Yeah, you talk about the ones that don't believe that first few words in the Bible. That's a great loss. That's not a trivial thing. It's a great loss.
Oh, it is.
And it takes away the great power of the Bible. The Bible is so powerful.
Well, you know, we have, I'll cover this when we do the 2 weeks I do in April, but there's a certain pattern you have to understand when you understand and interpret the Bible, because what you believe about the Bible really sets the tone for how you interpret and think about Scripture. I'm not going to do it now because it'll take me 5 or 6 minutes, and I'm going to cover it then. But it's really important what you believe. So you ought to be thinking about, in your own mind, how you think about the Word of God here. How do you think about it? And I'll cover it. Good point, though. Other questions, comments, concerns? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so thankful that you love us. And Lord, we're thankful that Christ is confirmed in us, that you are protecting us, that you want us to be unified. Lord, you love us so much, and that we are in you and you are in us. And Lord, we just lean on you. And the more we lean, the more we read, the more we have the Spirit speak to us, Lord, the more we know you. And I pray, Lord, that for each of us, we begin to know you and know what you've called us to be and what you've called us to do. Lord, we can truly have your joy when we understand what you've called us to do and we set about to do it as best we can. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray that the pastor is speaking the words that you've given him to speak. I pray for the music. I pray for the songs. I pray for the people who pray, for those who speak, that all of it be done in your honor and your glory. And I pray it, Lord, in your Son's name and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.